As we turn to Mark chapter 1 for our sermon text this evening, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Let us hear God's word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We titled this evening, "It Happened at Church One Day," because that's exactly where this story takes place, is at church. And we try to encourage you, it's part of our mission statement, the gracious means of God, those means that were mentioned in question and answer 85 in the shorter catechism tonight. And this evening, as we're pushing pretty close to 90 in attendance this evening, I want to encourage you to keep at it. I would love for our evening worship to grow up over 100 people. I'd love to grow way beyond that. But what a wonderful work God has been doing in our midst on Sunday evenings. And so do not give up those opportunities to be at church, because you never know what's going to happen at church. You never know what God is going to do. And you might say, "Well, Joel, we're Presbyterians. We know exactly what God's going to do at church, because he does the same thing every week." We thank him for that. We praise him for that. But this is just one such occasion where those who skipped synagogue that day, and who knows why, maybe there was a Padres game, maybe there was family in from out of town who might not enjoy synagogue, and so it's awkward, so we'll just stay home. All the reasons we give sometimes for skipping church, those who did so really missed out at this introductory moment in Mark's gospel of Christ's teaching. So first we want to see the place of Jesus' teaching in this text. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And perhaps there was a Padres game that day, because Capernaum is a lot like San Diego. It's a seaside town. It's a little bit of a beach town. There's a lot going on. There's commerce. There's resorts. There's hotels. There's all sorts of reasons to want to visit Capernaum, especially if you're from some miserable place like Nazareth or the Midwest or something like that. You want to visit this place. It's a happening town. And it was Jesus' hometown, in a sense, for a good part of his ministry. He's not unlike many of our young people today who grow up in a smaller community, and as they begin their career, end up in a larger city. That's exactly what happens with Jesus as he transitions to Capernaum. And immediately, there was no question in his mind on the Sabbath day that he would be in the synagogue. This is a lovely little synagogue there. It's been excavated. Some beautiful mosaic tiles in the floor. The typical type of stadium seating around the outside, the risers, and so that people could gather in there and see the rabbi as he would sit to teach. In many places, the people would stand and the rabbi would sit. Some Sundays, I'm for that. Jesus entered the synagogue. Jesus went to church. And friends, that is still true today. When you come to gather together with God's people, Jesus is here. He is teaching. He is admonishing. He is encouraging. He is building up. He still does it today with no question. Jesus went to church. Let it not be a question or an option for us. And here he is at church in the synagogue which is the basis for much of our New Testament worship. What we do in Christian worship in the New Testament era is it's rooted in the temple, but really it flows from what happened in the synagogues, where the Jews answered the question, how do you worship when you can't make sacrifice? And as Christians, we say, how do you worship when you no longer need to make sacrifice? Because the once-for-all sacrifice has been made in Jesus Christ. So we see the place of Jesus' teaching was at church on the Lord's Day. And so, friends, be encouraged in your attendance to the means of grace in the worship services of the church. Secondly, we see the power of Jesus' teaching. Verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You know the difference between someone who knows about a subject and someone who really knows that subject, who has really mastered that subject. We can experience that even in human education, even in human academic endeavors. I teased Aaron a couple weeks ago about starting seminary, that talk to him now while he knows everything. He's starting seminary. By the time he's a senior, after spending a few years, four years maybe on campus with men who have mastered their subjects, you begin to understand as a student, I am just scratching the surface on this. There's nothing more dangerous to a pastor than someone who's had a semester of Greek. They just want to come up and tell you all about it and how wrong you were. To which I say, great possibility that could be the case. But here, the comparison is between the scribes who knew God's word. These men were the copy machines of their day. With mathematical precision, they wrote God's word. The same amount of pages, the same amount of words on every page, over and over and over again, they knew God's word. But a drastic difference between knowing about God's word, knowing what it says, and knowing what it means. See, for those of us in Christian ministry, even today, we have the ministry of reiteration. We say over and over and over again the same things. We take what was taught us and we teach you. That's the job of a faithful seminary professor, to take the things given to him and to pass it on to his students as they prepare for the work of the ministry. We simply, it's like the ministry of announcements, where we read to you what's printed in the bulletin. That's what we do in gospel ministry. So we say it over and over again. We get points deducted in Christian ministry for originality. We don't want to be original. We want to be faithful to the gospel. what we have been given. But see, Jesus didn't have some sort of authority due to familiarity with the word. He had authority over the word. He had authority as the word of God. See, Christ is the eternal Logos, the very word of God. The Holy Spirit who carried along the writers of Scripture proceeds from the Son and from the Father. J.I. Packer says, Jesus was Son of God incarnate, and his teaching given him by his Father will stand forever and finally judge its hearers. The importance of paying attention to it cannot, therefore, be overstressed. Jesus taught as Jewish rabbis generally did, by bits and pieces, rather than in flowing discourses, and many of his most vital utterances are in parables, proverbs, and isolated pronouncements, responding to questions and reacting to situations. All his public teaching was marked by an authority that brought amazement. That is what experientially marked out Jesus to those who would hear him. The rabbis would get up in the synagogue and they would talk about the word. The scribes could mesmerize you in conversation because they had large portions memorized. But Jesus was and is the word of God. The word of God made flesh, incarnate, dwelling among us. And as John said, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the power of Jesus' teaching. Thirdly, then, we see the proving of Jesus' teaching. This interaction happens. There's a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Take a moment to soak in that eschatological truth, that truth that will bear down on those last and final days. The number of demons who come in contact with Jesus who are convinced that there and then he is going to destroy them. Why? Because they know that is their end. They know that someday there will be a confrontation with Jesus that ends in their utter, utter condemnation. No more free to roam about in time and place, forever in the lake of fire prepared for them. Jesus here, with a nearly subtle determination, simply tells him to be silent and come out of him. Very simple words, very simple command. And it's always the case, you know, the demons like to put on a great show. There's convulsing, there's crying out, there's a loud voice, but in the end, they are forced to do what Jesus tells them to do. They have no choice. You have no choice. Remember when we talked about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, the thing that marks that is angelic obedience, right? Angels don't give excuses. They don't waste time. They get right on it. They do exactly what they're told to do. And even the rebellious demons have to do what God tells them to do. He comes out of him. He leaves him alone. And the people were amazed. See, Jesus was proving that the power of God himself was with him, which is only appropriate because Jesus was and is God himself. God the Son, come in human flesh. And friends, this is one of the greatest mysteries of humanity. God in the flesh. God the Son incarnate. A.A. Hodge wrote, "And undoubtedly, we freely admit just here that in the constitution of the person of the God-man lies the, to us, absolutely insoluble mystery of godliness." How is it possible that the same person can be at the same time infinite and finite, ignorant and omniscient, omnipotent and helpless? How can two complete spirits coalesce in one person? How can two consciousnesses, two understandings, two memories, two imaginations, two wills constitute one person? All this is involved in the scriptural and church doctrine of the person of Christ. Yet, no one can explain it. He goes on in that text, his lectures on evangelical theology, to explain how we cannot fully understand the doctrine of Christ without first wrestling with the doctrine of the Trinity, which is an even greater mystery. One God, three persons. And he does this great little walkthrough. Well, one God, then obviously there has to be one divine person. And Scripture says, no. There are three divine persons. Okay, and it just almost gets more confusing from there as we think in our human minds, well, then logically, then this must be where that is going. And Scripture says, no. Great is the mystery of godliness because great is the mystery of our God. And Jesus is God the Son, was present on that day when the angels were created. He is God the Son who was there when Lucifer fell. He is God the Son who heard the report of Satan that day, the accuser who had been roaming about the earth seeking whom he may devour. And perhaps was the one, if not the Father, who uttered, "Have you considered my servant Job?" See, it's not just that the demons knew all about Jesus. It's that Jesus knew all about the demons because he was the Word of God who created them as angels. And his authority shone brightly over that one that day, who was harassing and tormenting that man, was provoking and harassing the church. And Jesus cast him out. So then fourthly, we see the proliferation of Jesus' teaching. And at once, verse 28 says, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Capernaum being kind of the urban hub of the Galilean area. Nazareth was in Galilee where Jesus grew up, but Capernaum was kind of the capital, if you will. It's where all the commerce and all the business. So as traders and businessmen came and went from the city, this story of Jesus and what he had done spread rapidly through the entire area. And friends, isn't this the goal? Isn't the goal to see the spread of Christ's fame in our area? This is the very thing driving our Outward to 60 vision, is to not just be content with support and interaction with international missionaries, but to see the gospel flowing out of New Life down into the neighborhoods and communities of La Mesa and El Cajon, San Diego State, etc. And I'm sure there were some Reformed folks in Capernaum who were very cynical about anything that spreads quickly and causes excitement. But friends, we have the promise of Scripture that the good news of Jesus will spread. In fact, in Habakkuk and in Isaiah, we have that promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You tend to remember very few sermons that you hear in seminary, especially student sermons. In fact, many of them you try to forget so you don't accidentally mimic them in some way. But when I was in seminary, I'll never forget my friend Brad preaching on that text and painting this glorious picture of how there is no spot in the ocean that ships have to avoid because there's no water there. And if they accidentally go there, they'll fall in. The water covers every single part of the sea. And what a beautiful promise for us. That there will someday not be a spot of land, a square inch, if I might use Kuyper's language, where the knowledge of the glory of God is not known. And what better summary of the glory of God than Jesus Christ himself? Fifthly, and a point that isn't directly in this text, but I want to make it anyway, is the perpetuity of Jesus' teaching. It's kind of the point that I started with. You read this story, this confrontation between God the Son and this demonic presence and getting cast out, and you can imagine the wide-eyed stares, the awkward tension in the room as this man starts yelling at Jesus while he's in the pulpit. Think, wow. So that happened at church one day. And friends, it still does. Jesus teaches and preaches. He feeds his flock by way of men called to that work. He still beats back the powers of darkness that desire to harass our souls. He still comes with authority and with power and with redeeming might. He still does this, even on Sunday nights. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for this glorious picture of Christ causing awe and astonishment through his simple yet powerful pulpit ministry. And the power he exuded that day over lesser spiritual forces who only have any power granted to them by the Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to so be moved by this story from Jesus' life that we take all the greater confidence in him, that we place so much more of our hope in him, that we trust in him to even greater lengths, even to the length of eternity, knowing that he will save our souls. That he not only can keep back the demons from us, he can keep back our souls from hell. And he has used all of that power to redeem a people given to him by you, O Father. And not one will be lost. And to this we say thank you and we praise you. And we say in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.